Well, good morning. It's good to be in God's house this morning. While I'm getting ready, let me just start by thanking. Many of you have been praying for my mom. She's had surgery on her heart a week and a half ago, and she's been in cardio rehab, or what she would probably call boot camp, for about the last week. And so I thank you for her prayers. I know she's been coveting those prayers, so thank you, and please continue to pray. Well, we're in the second book of John, the second letter of John this morning. And so it's a wonderful passage, and I get to preach a sermon series over one book this morning. I don't get the opportunity to preach multiple lessons on one series, so that's what I'm going to do today. Is we're going to have a series over one, the second shortest book in the New Testament. The only other book shorter is the third chapter of John. So I probably should have picked that one. It's a little bit shorter. But anyway, hopefully I will do justice to the text. That is my prayer. We are just going to cover one theme this morning with 3 points. And let me just give you those 3 points. And then I'll give you some background information on John and specifically the second letter. So the 3 points are: we're going to talk about truth defined. That's our first point. The second point would be truth displayed. And the third point would be truth defended. And why did I choose those? Well, the theme is obvious. If you read this second book of John, the second letter, matter of fact, if you read anything by John, you will see that the overarching theme of his letters, his correspondence, his gospel is truth. He is absolutely concerned about the truth. And you and I should be as well. And so here's why. Here's a little historical context of John's time, the early church. John was dealing with a heresy, false teaching, that was running rampant in the church. Not just John, Paul dealt with it, Peter dealt, all the apostles dealt with false teaching. But there is a name for this false teaching, a name for this heresy, and it was called Gnosticism. Now, we get that word Gnosticism. It's from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. We get the word diagnosis, which means to know apart. So we're able to go to the doctor and they will diagnose us. They can discern that knowledge of what's wrong. Or prognosis. Once we receive a diagnosis, they tell us, here's what's going to happen to you. So they know ahead of time. They can determine based on their knowledge, what will happen to us when we have a disease. So that's what that word means, gnosis, to know. And that's what this cult called themselves, the Gnostics, because here's what they claimed. They claimed that they had a secret knowledge outside of the Word of God that gave them much more credibility and esteem in the Christian community. They would call themselves Christians, absolutely. But they would say that their knowledge came from something other than the Word of God, the secret knowledge. Isn't that convenient for them? Hey, God has revealed to me something in secret. This is the will of God. Well, prove it to me. Well, God didn't reveal it to you. He revealed it to me. How convenient. That's just great for you. And there's actually some cults alive today that would, and we'll talk about those, that have this same framework. So, Gnosticism, secret knowledge. Here's some of the things that they believe. Physical matter, the chair that you're sitting in, the floor that you walk on, the clothes that you're wearing. If it's made of molecules, if it's physical, it's evil, it's corrupt. Everything in the physical world would be considered evil, according to the Gnostic teaching. Instead, God is the only good. And God is so good and He's so separated from the material world that He didn't create the material world. He didn't create the universe. Because God, why would He condescend to such a lowly state to create something that is so physically manifest with wickedness? So they believe that God didn't create the universe. Instead, a lesser God created what we see around us today. Mankind, you and I, would contain a remnant, a small fraction, a spark of the holiness of God. And Jesus Christ, not deity, not God, but Jesus Christ was here. He was sent by God to kind of extract and refine that spark that we would have within us. Now, this is all, it sounds foreign to you when I'm speaking about these things. Absolutely, it sounds really strange. But people in John's time, they were falling for this. They were following some of this false teaching. And so that's why John is so concerned with the truth. You know, Gnosticism may seem foreign to us, but I promise you, we're guilty of very similar leading astray, if you will. You know, this cult was found based primarily on human experience. And Jeremiah would tell us in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's why you and I, brother and sisters, should not base our truth on human experience, because our heart can lead us astray. I can remember growing up many, many years ago. I won't tell you how old I am. Well, I'm in my 50s now, but many, many, many years ago, I went to a church that was not, I'll just say, not very theologically sound. And a lot of things were based on emotion. Very charismatic church. And I would go to camp every year and get resaved, because I would be flooded with emotion. My human heart. The experience of camp, right? Well, what's wrong with that? When I come back home and that emotion fades away, then what kind of commitment did I make? So human experience, it can lead us astray when we don't test that human experience against God's truth. Remember, at another previous church I was at, we had these missionaries come in, and they were missionaries to a primarily Islamic culture. So they were secret agent missionaries, is what I would call them, because we couldn't mention, you know, what country they were in for their protection. And they played this little game. I don't remember if the game had a name or not. I'll just call it, is it scripture or not? And so they got up in front of the youth and they would read some quotes, some text from the Quran mixed in with some text from scripture, from God's word. And the goal of the youth department was to figure out which one was God's word and which one was not. Can I tell you that I was very surprised at how abjectly they failed. They were not able to discern God's truth from a lie. And we have the same threat to our churches today. Things can sound good, but they're not the truth. And so just like this missionary couple from this Islamic country, who they were wanting to emphasize the importance of truth, that's what John is doing here in this second letter. And look who he's writing to. We would say, okay, he's writing to this woman and her children, but that's a euphemism for the church. The church is always referred to in the feminine as a she. So the body of the church, she. John is writing this to this church. Now, why would he not name the church? There's a lot of speculation there. I agree with many scholars is that, you know, the church was under a lot of persecution at the time, and if had he named the church that this letter was written to and it fell into the wrong hands, that could have been the victim of great persecution. And not only that, it wasn't written to a single church, brother and sister. It was written as a circular letter that would have been passed around among the churches. And to that effect, it's been passed around to you and I 2,000 years later. And it's relevant today just as it was relevant then. So it's very clear from this theme that we can find the theme just in the first four verses of this book. John mentions the word truth 5 times. And so just like John, concerned about the truth, we should be too. So what do we do? What do we do with this truth? How do we proceed? Well, the first thing we need to do is define the truth. It's my first point, the truth defined. Let's look at the truth. In John chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, I'll kind of paraphrase, but Pilate, while Jesus was on trial, Pilate asked Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Listen to what Jesus says. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate's response, what is truth? Clearly, Pilate was not of Jesus because he had not heard his voice. He was not of the truth. Well, that's the question. And our culture is just trying so hard today to find the truth. And so when we try to define the truth, there's several different definitions we could use. Propositional truth. You know, that definition, and probably you would find it in Webster's, would be that which comports or that which corresponds to reality. So when somebody says something is true, it would correspond to reality somehow. Does that apply here with what John's talking about? Absolutely. You know, if you're on social media or you watch the news or you listen to the news, if you're not in a coma somewhere, you've been experiencing some of this. There are so many competing paradigms trying to determine what the truth is today. And I love this. I don't really love it. I'm being facetious. You've heard people say, well, he's just speaking his truth. Have you heard that? Oh, well, they're just speaking their truth. Why do they have to put ownership there? I'm telling you, if you speak your truth, and then I speak my truth, and the two are different, one of us are wrong. Or both of us are wrong. We can't both be right. Our culture is severely influenced by postmodern thought, which would say there is no absolute truth. Well, there is absolute truth. It makes no sense to me, the logical fallacy that I'm hearing in the media today. Truth is truth. Where do we go for that truth? Well, we go to God's Word. So what is truth? That's the definition we're still trying to figure out. Absolutely, it's propositional. There is a logical component to truth. But truth is so much more than that. Consider the attributes of God. Now, we all know some of the attributes of God. We know the big O's, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. I almost forgot the last O. But there are so many more attributes. We know that God is holy. It's fundamental to who God's nature is. He's holy. God is also love. We know John, in the first book of John, he talks about God being love, and that is core, essential to God's nature, that He is love. But did you know that it's also essential to God's nature that He is truth? Some people try to come up with these logical gotchas. Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't even lift? You've probably heard that. Can God do everything? Is there anything God can't do? And we know that God's Word tells us with God all things are possible. And that's a general truth. But do you know there is something God cannot do? It is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because he is the truth. He is the source of all truth. By God's nature, he cannot lie. So what is the truth? If we were to define the truth, absolutely, there's a logical and propositional component to it. But the truth is, especially what John is saying, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that is a truth. That he was God incarnate, and the message of the gospel that he preached is truth. And where does that stem from? It stems from our all-powerful source of truth, God. The truth is fundamental. It's not just a property of nature. It's the absolute nature of God. So I tried to come up with a definition that wouldn't be too academic, because if you go to Google and search for what is truth, you can imagine. In my doctor's office, he's got a little plaque that says, "Please don't confuse your Google results with my medical degree." I love it. You go to Google, you get all sorts of things, and not necessarily are they the truth. But here's the definition that I wrote. Truth is that essential attribute which by which God is understood to be true in himself. In his words, in his deeds, He is the author. God is the author of truth, and no deceit is found in Him. And it is so important for John to communicate this to the church, especially the young church, because they're just now embracing these truths. They're just now learning about these truths. And so they're vulnerable to deception. So that's truth defined. Christ is truth. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Now this is important. Don't overlook this. In the Greek language, a lot of times they don't use those articles like a and the, because they're assumed in the context of the reading. But do you know in these verses, the definite article is there? It's important. Jesus didn't say, "I am a way," like Oprah would claim. He's one of many. No, Jesus says, "I am the way." He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. That statement is true. This gives us great hope. I cannot begin to express how much hope we receive from this. God cannot deceive us. He is a God of His Word. That means if He says something, He's going to make it happen. If He makes us a promise, a commitment, He will follow through. We can trust God. God has given us so many promises, regardless of the circumstance that we're in. You know, especially in this culture, I was telling Pastor Paul earlier, you know, in March, I didn't know anybody that had corona. I mean, it was foreign, corona. But in the last month, people very close to me have gotten it. And I've known more and more people. And so the threat is, and you see it in the media, that, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? All this corona. And we live in a spirit of fear, but we don't have to. Why? Because God has given us hope. Romans 8:28, "For all things work together for good for those who love God." And if you keep reading, what's He doing? His end goal is to conform us to the image of the Son. God made that promise, and He will follow through, because He is a God of truth, and He does not lie. God is truth. It's the gospel, it's the Word, it's the revelation and the being of God. That's what truth is. That is truth defined. What about truth displayed? Truth displayed. Look in 2 John chapter 4. It says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." That's a little disheartening. John's writing and he didn't say, "I rejoice greatly to find all of your children walking in the truth." Some of the children were walking in the truth. It's very relevant to today. Many of us do not walk in the truth. So John is writing here and he says, we need to walk in the truth. So that's one way that we display the truth. How do we do that? Notice here, John, he's connecting. He says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." So John, notice that he is connecting truth to love to obedience. Truth to love to obedience. And when I see this, it reminds me, and I apologize, especially for you guys that haven't started school yet, but this reminds me of math in junior high. And Paul is our resident mathematician back there, so he'll understand it. But this reminds me, do you remember the transitive property of mathematics? Do you remember that? No, crickets. Well, let me explain it to you. Once I say this, you'll remember it. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That's the transitive property of math. And I see that here with John. He's saying truth is equal to love, which is equal to obedience. These are all equal. And let me just unpack that a little bit for you. Walking in the truth is equal to loving one another, which is equal to being obedient. Don't let this pass you. Don't overlook this statement. John tells us to love, agape, one another, eleion. We talk about the one another's all the time. We are to love one another. We are to exhort one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to hold one another accountable, right? The one another's are important, and John is telling us that we are to agape, love one another. Now, the Greek language is so much more precise than the English here in this case. You know, there are four words in Greek for love. You probably know all of them. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves. That's a great book. Shameless plug for C.S. Lewis. But the four words, storge, that's one Greek word for love. That's like affectionate love between, especially between like a father and a son, a parent and a child, child and a parent. We have phileo, which is brotherly love. It's where we get the name of the city, Philadelphia. We have the word eros, which is romantic love. And then we have the word agape, which ultimately means sacrificial love. It's the only one of those words that's a verb. All the other three are adjectives. They describe something. Agape, unconditional, sacrificial love, is a verb. It's an action. And that's what John is telling us to do. He says to love one another. You know, we all know what love means. I'm hearing the Forrest Gump quote in my head. I may not be a smart man, but I know what love is. You know, he says that. But what is love? You know, I understand and the love that I have for my wife and the love that I have for my children. I understand the love that I have for a sports team. I'm what you call a fair weather fan. I love the Dallas Stars, but only when they're doing well, which has not been probably in the last 10 years. It's just devastating to me. But that's based on circumstance. You know, I told the earlier service, my favorite thing in all the world is peanut butter. I think that is God's greatest creation on earth. I will eat it literally with everything. And you may think, no, you won't. I will eat peanut butter on just about everything. I love it. I remember in high school, I didn't stay home a lot. I was camping. I always had like a jar of peanut butter and a loaf of bread in my truck. You know, the great thing about peanut butter is when it gets old, it gets that white film on the top. Just got to stir it up. Just stir it back in, and it's good to go. I love peanut butter. But I live in this fear that one of these days God is going to strike me with a peanut allergy. And then I will no longer love peanut butter. But do you see? I know that's that's humorous, okay? But a lot of times love is based on circumstance. When our emotion changes, and that's what happened to me when I was growing up in this charismatic church, I would go to camp and I would emotionally charge worship and I would just, oh God, I love you. And then I would come back home and my feelings would change and my commitment would wander. It would wane. Agape love is not based on feeling. It's not based on circumstance. Agape love is our response. And it's our response to what? Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. Again, don't turn there. I will read it for you. He says, a guy was asking Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Notice that Jesus equates obedience to God with love for God. I love the way Calvin puts it. He says, the law is God's revelation of what is pleasing to Him from His people. If we want to love one another, we need to be obedient. Again, John was equating truth and love and obedience. This was another thing with the Gnostics. By virtue of their heresy, they did not believe in God's law. They would not follow God's law. There's a Greek word called nomos, and that word means law. And it's where we get, and maybe you've heard this term, antinomian. We get this term antinomian. It means against, basically or literally, against the law. And people live against the law as if there is no law that applies to us. They'll say, well, you know what? The law is the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament law. We're under grace now. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We should live in obedience with the law, not because it saves us, because it doesn't. But it communicates to us what is pleasing to God, and if we want to love God, we do what pleases Him. Obedience is critical. We should be like the psalmist who says in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. If we want to display the truth, we should love one another. In order for us to love one another, we need to love God. In order for us to love God, we need to be obedient. Show Him our love. That's how we live it out every day, brother and sister. How do we love one another? And so let's just be honest. I'll put my cards on the table. You know, there's a lot of Christian brothers and sisters that I just don't like. All right? I see you laughing. Can I get an amen? Aren't there Christians? All right. Does God call us to like our brothers and sisters? He calls us to love them. Because you know what? Our human nature, our natural state, is selfishness. It is unnatural for us to love sacrificially. If you don't believe me, just look at anybody that has a two-year-old. Mine, mine, mine. Everything's mine. We come out of the womb selfish. It is, and if you don't agree with that, just I want you to consider, do some self-reflection. Think about decisions that you've made, relationships that you've had. And you just be honest with yourself. I guarantee you there are times when you are selfish because your needs are more important than their needs. We're not living by Philippians 2 where we honor those higher than we honor ourselves. We're being selfish. So agape love is unnatural. But the good news is we have a Holy Spirit. Agape love is supernatural. You and I can't do this. But equipped and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can. We are indwelled by a Holy Spirit who can help us to love one another. Sacrificially. Agape, unconditionally. So we know the truth, it's defined. How do we display it? By loving others, by being obedient to God. And this last point, the truth defended. Once we know the truth and we're living it, just be advised, Christian, you're going to have to defend it. Look with me in verses 7. And following. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now there is our very clear, concise understanding of what the Gnostics believed. They denied the coming, they denied the deity of Christ. That's what they denied. They denied that He had come in the flesh. And so John calls this such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, John is the only apostle that uses this word antichrist. He uses it once here in 2 John, twice in 1 John, and he uses it in two different ways. Number one, to refer to the Antichrist, Satan, the father of all deceit. But he also uses it in a plural fashion, Antichrists. Many Antichrists have come. They are here already, he says in 1 John. And these are those who are doing the bidding of Satan. Those false teachers who are leading people astray. And look what John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So here's the threat. We have these false teachings, these heretical teachings, and they threaten to chip away at the truth. Now keep in mind, John's not talking about an external threat. Absolutely, it's external. But in this case, it has become internal. These itinerant Gnostic preachers, you know, back in John's time, they didn't have the luxury of having a church building and a staff of multiple pastors. They were working towards that goal by appointing elders in every town, but they didn't have this luxury yet. The church was in its infancy phase. And so these Gnostic teachers, the way it would work, not just Gnostics, but preachers would be on a circuit. If you read Louis L'Amour growing up or Zane Grey, you've probably read about the circuit riding preacher. I think there used to be a country and western song about the circuit riding preacher. Don't ask me to sing it. But anyway, preachers would go on this circuit and they would go from city to city and house to house, and the brothers and sisters there would extend to them Christian fellowship, Christian hospitality. Come in, we will house you, you can stay with us, and you preach the gospel. This was happening in John's time with legitimate preachers, but it was also happening with heretical preachers. And what were they doing? They were undermining all that John and all that Paul, all that the apostles had been teaching. The specific deception, again, is the denial of the deity of Christ. Now, this was named Gnosticism in John's time. And though we don't use that term today, it's still alive. It's still alive today. There are people that would call themselves Christians that deny the deity of Christ. Mormons, for instance, deny the incarnation. Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that God was incarnate either. And there are many men and women today that would say that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher, but he is not God. He has no attribute of deity. So this is nothing new. We know that there is nothing new under the sun, according to Ecclesiastes, and that would go for this as well. We are still combating this threat today. So John says there in verse 10, he gives us a litmus test. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whosoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Did you get that? We can become accomplices to heretical teaching. I can remember in seminary, in my apologetics class, we studied quite a few of these early heresies. Gnosticism, Montanism, Docetism, they all have these ism names, right? And I started seeing a pattern here. And I'm sure I'm not the first that saw it. As a matter of fact, I know I'm not. But you know, every heresy originates from Scripture. All the ones that we learned about, they started out with someone taking Scripture and not rightly dividing it, but using it for their own purposes, whether that was to gain influence or power or just a complete false understanding. And out of that misunderstanding, it may have started out, you know, pretty small. but then it grows and it becomes heresy. And here's what John is saying. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, which teaching? That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that God is truth, that He came and became incarnate to pay for our sins, the gospel message. If anybody denies that, John is saying, you do not have any fellowship with them. Now, I have to just point out a couple of words here. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive. That Greek word means to welcome, to embrace someone. Don't even greet them. For whoever greets, that word, kairon, to be joyful or have a rejoicing attitude. You know, like when you haven't seen your best friend in a long time and you're like, you hug it out. Man, it's good to see you, bro. I missed you so much. John is saying, we should not have that type of fellowship with these heretics, these teachers of false gospel. Does that seem harsh? No, it doesn't. We're not talking about people who need to hear the gospel. We're not talking about people who are clearly ignorant of the teaching of Jesus Christ. We need to reach out to them. We need to share the gospel truth with them. But John's talking about those people who are sharing a truth that is antithetical to the Word of God. We work very hard here to protect the flock from false teaching. Paul told Titus that it's important that the men that you appoint as elders, they know the truth, they can discern the truth, and they are to rebuke false teaching. So Pastor Aaron mentioned, I think last week, the book nook. You know, we curate that book nook because we do not want works by false teachers, heretical teachers, in the book nook. We don't want to be accomplices to false teaching. We've had several people, hey, can we teach this in our Sunday school curriculum? Well, let us check it out. We want to make sure that what we're going to be teaching, what our church is going to be teaching, is not heretical. By the same token, we're very intentional about the songs that we pick. You know, there are a lot of great, great songs out there today. And they're emotionally charged. They sound really good. But, you know, a broken clock is right twice a day. And a lot of this music is absolute. It's terrible. I'll be honest with you. There was this song that I used to love, and it was by the Hillsong Band. And, you know, it was great. Sounded good, had a good rhythm. Man, I could just worship God with this. And then one day I decided to really look at the lyrics, and I thought, is this guy writing the song about his girlfriend or Jesus? Because nowhere in it names God, Jesus. It's just all about emotion. And so maybe you're thinking, well, maybe we ought to sing this song. Well, we'll look at it. But we want to make sure that it communicates the truth of the gospel, not some falsehood. And here's the deal. You know, and I said a broken clock is right twice a day. There are a lot of songs out there written by people that don't believe like we do. And you know what? The words are great. They're biblical. But what happens if we start promoting that? We become accomplices. It's like we're legitimizing the teaching so the other songs that they have that aren't worth anything. So we're very cautious and intentional to make sure that we protect the body from false teaching. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching of the gospel, the truth, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. No opportunity should be given to propagate false beliefs in the body of Christ. That's not just a charge for the pastors. That's a charge for you guys as well. As brothers and sisters, you stand up for the truth. Defend against the truth. Live out the truth. But in order to do either of those, you have to know the truth. The church is under attack. I mean, if you don't believe me, just turn on the news. We have external threats threatening to take away our right to worship, and I don't want to marshal a bunch of anger in the church this morning with a political speech. That's not what I'm here to do, because you know what? I think that's good. I'm going to tell you, I think that's good, because you know what it's done? When the church is threatened from the outside, it boldens us. There are people that, man, I don't want to deal with that, so I just won't come to church. Well, you know what? You stay at home. You don't fight the fight, the good fight. You don't stand for the truth. The church, this threat has done a lot to purify the church, and it may get even worse. But you know what? God's people, we operate a lot better when we're a prophetic minority than we're a moral majority. We stand for the truth. So external threats, absolutely. But where our concern should really be is the internal threat. We need to stand for the truth. We need to marshal a defense. You know, as long as the Lord tarries, as long as we gather on this side of glory, we will be combating antichrists and heretical teaching, false teaching. Get used to it. It's a fact of life. Jesus warned us about it. We are going to be fighting against it. But in order to defend the truth, we need to know it and we need to live it. Brother and sister, I would ask, where are you at this morning? Do you know it? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ came to this earth full of glory, became a man to live a sinful, sinless life because you can't, I can't, and He died on the cross to save us from our sins. And the story doesn't end there. The third day He rose again, victory over death. Oh death, where is your sting? Jesus Christ bared it all. That's the truth we're talking about. If you don't know it, you don't need to waste any time but coming to know that truth. If you know the truth, are you living it? And if you're living it, are you defending it? Let us pray. Father, we bow before You today, Your throne of glory, and we acknowledge that You are indeed the source of all truth, that Your word revealed in Scripture is truth, and that Your word revealed in Jesus is truth. Father, we ask You to plant in our hearts a desire to not just defend it, because it's so easy to get angry and just lash out, but Father, instead of being angry, give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to defend it. Help us live it out so that the world can see who You are through our testimony of life and love for one another. May our love for one another be that testimony. Testimony to Your power of truth. And Father, may You plant also in us a desire to see those who do not know You come to know the glory and power of Your word. Father, continue to equip us, to grow us, and to sanctify us in the image of Your Son. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.